Is that better? There we go. Again, as I was saying, thanks to Charlene Lehman and the Bell Choir for doing double duty today. Really appreciate their ministry among us. We're continuing our study this morning of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we have now been in this very practical section for a few weeks after this remarkable doctrinal foundation that he laid in the first 11 chapters. Chapter 12 now moves into explicitly practical applications. Remember, we saw the importance of everyone understanding their gifts that God has given to them and using them in the context of the body of Christ. And then also in chapter 12, that we're in the body of Christ, we need to love one another. And last week we looked at our obligation to respect the civil government, the governing authorities, and to pay our taxes. Today we continue on. And I believe that today, in the text we look at, it talks about the motives for all of this. And so I believe that we're going to be seeing, as we look in Romans 13, 8 to 14, we're going to be seeing that our motive should be from love. We should live a life of love. But then secondly, we should live our lives in light of His coming. And to live our lives in love, and then to live our lives in light of His coming. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. It's page 948 of the Pew Bibles. And we will be looking at verses 8 to 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. This is God's holy word. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us to understand this word and also brings application to our lives. And so we pray that you would have your way with us today through your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, the motivation for living this life is to live a life out of love. And last week we talked about our debt to society and how that's paid through taxes and honor and respect. But Paul continues that theme, that idea of our debt and what we owe very explicitly in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We can't skip over the first part of that phrase because most biblical scholars believe that, yes, Paul is making a reference to the fact that, yes, we have a debt to pay our taxes, and, yes, we have an obligation to make sure that we are financially people of integrity as well. We're not to be in debt. He's talking about financial debt. According to the Federal Reserve, U.S. consumers had $1 trillion in credit card debt as of 1 year ago. The average credit card debt per household was $8,200. They claim that 53% of Americans make only minimum payments on their cards. That, of course, makes the credit card debt the gift that keeps on giving. To the credit card issuer, that is. The Fed also noted, this shocked me, that 43% of Americans spend more than they earn each month. The book of Proverbs puts it clearly in Proverbs 22:7. The borrower is the slave to the lender. In Psalm 37:21, we read, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. John Murray, in commenting on this passage, I think makes an important point. He says, in accord with Scripture, this cannot be taken to mean that we may never incur financial obligations, that we may not borrow from others in case of need, but it does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts and the indifference displayed in failing to pay them back. And I believe that most financial, biblically based financial advisors that you would speak to would also say to you that it's legitimate to take out a mortgage on a home as an appreciating asset as long as you're able to repay it. But let's be honest and say, who could pay cash for your house? So that may well be a legitimate place to take on debt as long as we're responsible in paying it back. But that, just the beginning, because Paul says we have another more important debt. Our debt is to one another. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So as I look out there at you today, I can say to each one of you, I owe you. I owe you. And you should look at each other and say, I owe you. And what do we owe each other? We owe each other the love of God. And Paul gives us a very clear illustration. He says, well, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Then he mentions four commandments from the second table of the law that speak of our responsibilities to love each other in the sight of God. And he mentions number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Then he mentions number 6, you shall not murder. Then he mentions number 8, you shall not steal. And then he mentions number 10, you shall not covet. And certainly, as he says later in the text, we do not want to do wrong to anyone. What is being forbidden in these commandments is wrong behavior toward each other. So if I love you, I think the logic is pretty clear. If I love you, I'm not going to kill you. But then you have to take it the next step that Jesus takes it to, don't we? Where Jesus says, it's not just murder, it's murder in your heart, it's hatred, it's a root of bitterness that you may have toward someone else. That's not appropriate either. And if we love our spouses, we are not going to commit adultery. But Jesus takes that one step further too. He says, it's a matter of the heart, the purity of our hearts. If we love someone, we're not going to covet what they have, anything that they have, because we will see those things that others have as gifts from God, because that's what they truly are. And if we love someone, we will not steal from them. If you really want a sobering exercise, I encourage you to look at the larger catechism's commentary, the larger catechism's answers to the questions about the Ten Commandments, because they are rather extensive. And if you look at the question related to the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, it gives you the sins that are forbidden, but then it also gives you the duties that are required in that commandment. I'll just read some of the duties that are required in the Eighth Commandment. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits, and suretyship, or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. You didn't know all that was in there, did you? But that gets really to the bottom of it. That really talks about the extensiveness of our obligation to other people. But the point is, if we love other people, then we're going to behave in such a way that is advancing their good and is not going to harm them. And I love what Paul says, so as not to disregard any of the other commandments, he says, any other commandment, not just these four, but any other commandment, they're all summed up in the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The word summed up means, it's a word that describes in ancient rhetoric the conclusion of an argument. And so Paul is saying, here's the summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that should sound familiar to you because that's the second great commandment. Remember, the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And many people are surprised to know that that's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But as we consider that commandment, that is an all-encompassing one, because we, at some level, in some way, we all regard ourselves in a very important way. That's why Paul earlier had to say, regard others as more important than yourself. But truth be told, we do care for ourselves. But if we love others the way we love ourselves, we'll treat them with respect, with honor. We won't mistreat them or steal from them or kill them. How about your hearts today? Do you sense that debt of love to other people? Do you have in the power of the Spirit, do you have an instinct to work, to speak, to do for the well-being of others? If ever you come to the point where you think you're doing a really good job of that, Jesus expanded that commandment, didn't he? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Not merely to love our neighbor as ourselves, but now he says, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And the only way to do that, of course, is to do it through the power that he gives. Loving because he first loved us. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. Notice it doesn't say love replaces the law, but love fulfills the law. There's still the need for the moral standard to guide us. One commentator put it this way. If we truly love our neighbors, we will seek their good, not their harm. We will thereby fulfill the law, even though we will never fully discharge our debt. So one of the key motivations for living our lives in the day in which we live is out of the motivation of love, to live your life out of love that God has shown to you. But second, Paul turns the attention to the importance of living our lives in the light of his coming. Verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time. Paul gives us the big perspective now, the big picture. We don't want to get into this granular picture of time, the time in which we live, but we want to think about the big picture. And he uses the word, you know the time. Time is very difficult to get away from these days. We've all been conscious of the time. We've all had to change your clocks. I feel a little naked when I walk out of the house without my watch, even though I have my phone, which is there to give me the time, or my computer, or whatever it might be. I was very glad Gene Eberly this week came in and changed all the clocks here, so that I know, and you are happy too, that I don't have an extra hour to preach here today. Less than only say 10 o'clock, that would not be good. But in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, there are two words for time. One is chronos, and chronos is the word that talks about the succession of moments. And so you have a chronometer, another name for a watch, it marks a succession of time. There's also the word kairos, which is used here. And R.C. Sproul describes it this way. He says, it refers to a particularly pregnant moment in history that is of enduring significance. He adds, the closest word we have to this in English is the word historic. To be historic, it has to have special significance and special impact on life. Another way to think about it is that the word that Paul uses here is not answering the question, what time is it in terms of the succession of time? But he's asking, what are the times in which we live? What are the times? Are you aware of the times in which you live? You are living in the last days. John Stott makes this point in the light of redemptive history. He says that what the apostles knew was that the kingdom of God came with Jesus, and that the decisive events which established it, his death, resurrection, and ascension, had already taken place, and that God had nothing on his calendar before the second coming, so they were living in the last days. It's in this sense in which Christ is coming soon. It's in the light of this that we must be watchful and alert. And so the next major event in the redemptive historical calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is why we are living in the last days. But we are living in this awkward period between his first coming and his second coming. Dr. Gerhardus Voss has written a book that every Westminster student had to read at least once. It's called The Pauline Eschatology. And in that book, he introduces us to the concept of the already and the not yet. And so we live in the already and the not yet. The already being the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of his work on our behalf. But the not yet is we haven't experienced the fullness of that as of yet, have we? Here's an illustration I think might help you to see the point. Already, not yet. Let's say you have planned a vacation. You've paid for the airline tickets. You've paid for your hotel reservations. You've got everything set up. You've even started packing. And you know the rule of packing is lay out all your clothes, lay out all your money, take half the clothes and twice the money. That's the rule. That's the rule. And but yet you're not. And so you're in the already sense of having those things planned, but it's not yet. Do you see? See, it's already and it's not yet. And so in the same way, we are living in this period in which we have experienced some of the benefits of Christ's work on our behalf, but we haven't seen the absolute fullness of that. And that's why Paul talks about the fact that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I love all the arguments people can get into about the millennium and all those things. And if you ever want to cut that conversation short, all you need to do is say to them, well, one thing I know for sure, his coming is sooner now than when we first believed. That's true. That's absolutely true. And when Paul uses the word salvation here, he's talking about the climactic conclusion of all that Christ has done for us. Remember back in Romans 8, we saw that we've been justified. There's no condemnation for us. He's called us. He's predestined us. And one day he will glorify us. And so much of our salvation we've experienced, but the consummation of it we have not. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That salvation is near. That salvation, that view of the horizon is nearer than when we first believed. He also uses a very important word in our text today. He talks about the day. He says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. In the New Testament, this is a very meaningful word. Now, let's back up for a minute and ask the question, what does D-Day mean? I'm sure as you hear that, most of you are thinking June 6, 1944. Yes. But did you know that the technical definition for D-Day is the unnamed day on which an operation or offensive is to be launched? And so D-Day, when they thought of the invasion of France, the D-Day actually moved around because of weather conditions, moon phases, tides, and things like that. But June 6, 1944 became identified with D-Day because that is the day on which one of the most remarkable military operations in history happened. And when the Bible talks about the day, it's talking about the day of Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 3:13, for example, Paul writes, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And it's also shorthand, therefore, for the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Jesus used the phrase, the day of the Son of Man. Like D-Day, sometime, D-Day will come with a date attached to it. When will the day become attached to a date? Maybe it'll be June 6, 2020. Maybe it'll be March 8, 2020. And I wonder, I don't know if, you know, as important a date as June 6, 1944 is, I wonder if we'll actually remember the date when we go into eternity. But let there be no mistake, there is the day coming. And Paul's saying we need to live our lives in the light of the coming of Christ. And he then tells us specifically how we need to be getting ready. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So first of all, he talks about casting off the works of darkness. And this is language that we've heard from Paul before, is it not? That we are to put off evil and to put on that which is good. You remember in his letter to the Ephesians, he used that terminology that it was important to put off falsehood. It's important to put off stealing, etc. But here he gives us three closely related pairs of behaviors that go hand in hand. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. The word that's translated orgies, according to Rinneker's lexical guide, describes this kind of behavior. It was used of a nocturnal, riotous procession of half-drunken and riotous fellows who paraded through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. Then it was used generally of feasts and drinking parties that extended late into the night. Basically, living lives out of control, in excess, and under the influence. I believe Paul picked these categories because they were categories that were relevant to the people to whom he wrote in Rome. But I think you'll agree they're categories that are relevant to all of us now, too. It says, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. These are explicitly dysfunctional sexual behaviors that are to be avoided. The norm for sexual behavior is in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of this is sexual immorality, either in our actions or in our hearts. And then Paul goes on to describe quarreling and jealousy. Paul reminds us again of how valuable human relationships are, and that as people of God, strife, envy, quarreling, and jealousy are characteristic of darkness, not of the light. And, you know, I think as we consider these categories, we shouldn't just put them out there as though they're things that are out there in the culture. But Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he's writing to you and to me, too. And so we need to remember that these are things that often can cling to our own hearts. And what we need to do is we need to cast them off. That's the old way, not the new way. But this can only be done through the power of Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to say, well, what is the remedy for this? But, he says, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, not like in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he goes from don't steal to be productive. He goes from don't say unwholesome words to saying words that build up. But here he gives the general category. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This is exactly the terminology that Paul uses in the book of Galatians. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. And so God, our Heavenly Father, looks at us and we are clothed in his righteousness. But we're now called upon to live as though we are the children of God with that new clothing. I like Tim Keller's summary of the concept. He says the context indicates that this means we have to live as if we are clothed in him. For example, if a man is in a tuxedo and a woman is in a long gown and heels, it has an effect on their behavior. You look in the mirror and you see yourself dressed for an occasion of dignity and formality. So you behave accordingly. If you forget and move about as if you are in jogging clothes, you will look silly. You'll probably damage your clothes. The illustration here, we're supposed to remember who we are wearing, what he did for us, what he wanted for us, and what it cost him. This is much like Romans 6, in which we're told, you are dead to sin, and then told, now act dead to sin. In other words, Paul says, in everything you do, in all your attitudes, to the state in which you live, in the society of which you are a part, remember where you are heading, and remember who you are. And so, as we think about the motivation, as you think about the motivation for what you do, what you say this week, ask yourself the question, would I say what I'm about to say to that person if I love them? Or would I say to someone else about that person if I love them? And then also, would I do what I'm thinking about doing? That's interesting, because Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Now, provision means to prepare in advance. It means to actually think about an evil you're going to do to someone. Think about a sinful behavior you're going to engage in. Paul says, don't make any provision. Don't plan to do that so as to gratify or satisfy the flesh. And so the second question is not just, would I do that? Would I say that if I loved you? But would I do this or would I say this since I know that Jesus is coming again? I am afraid that those are perspectives that don't always enter my mind when I think about what I'm saying or what I'm doing. But Paul's saying those are things we need to keep in mind. You know, I like early morning light. I can tell you that, you know, this is a bittersweet day for me, because I understand it's going to be nicer this evening. It's going to be bright this evening. But I was a little bummed out this morning. I'm an early riser type guy. And I was loving the growing light in the morning, but now it's dark again. But that's all going to change again, isn't it? And so as we live our lives, Paul says, you know, remember to love others, but remember that the light is rising. It's not rising as fast as the sun rises, but the glow is in the air. The rays are beginning to show. And soon the brightness of the appearing of Jesus Christ is going to come. That's the light in which we need to live now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you really speak to our hearts and help us first, Lord, to think about our debt of love to each other. Help us to grow, Father, in that love with which you first loved us. May we consider, even this week, even today, if what I'm about to say to someone or about someone is motivated by love. And help us also, Lord, to consider our words and our deeds in light of your coming. For Lord, we know if we really believe it, it's really going to make a difference in our lives. But we know that we just can't work this up. We know that we can only live this way through the power of your Spirit in union with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.